Make our needs known, and after dedicating a moment of silence to your own personal needs, I'll pray. We'll have our scripture reading in 2 Corinthians 5, 1-8. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of coming together this morning. We thank you that you have sustained us in this life, giving us the health and strength necessary to bring us here today. We want to pray for those who are not well, and we ask, Father, that you will strengthen them and comfort them as they're separated from us. Many are shut in and unable to come and join us. We just pray, Father, that they would be in your word and that they would sense the very real presence and peace of your Spirit in their life. As we turn to the passage this morning, and as we read it, we remember the many pastors and evangelists and workers who recently attended the Institute in New Guinea, and we ask, Father, that you'll continue to guide them and direct them as they study the things that we covered together and begin to implement those things in their lives and ministries. We just ask that there would be a genuine change, that they would receive benefit from the things that they learned, and that it would, of course, pass on to the many people that they are teaching in the village churches in that mountain region. We ask now that God the Holy Spirit would have the freedom in our lives to take the Word, to use it as a scalpel, as an instrument of divine operation in our life, to make a difference, bringing us closer into conformity to the character of your Son and our Savior. And we just commit ourselves to this end in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, our temporary dwelling of the body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven." You may not realize it, but every ache and pain, every grief and sorrow you experience is a cry of your soul to enter into its eternal rest. "If indeed," he says in verse 3, "having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, yes, even well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And I'll just pick up verse 9 as well. "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him." In these verses we have a presentation of the walk of faith. You might just pick up on three things that are present in the walk of faith. First of all, there is assurance. The assurance that we have of eternal life when we depart from this place. With that assurance comes an anticipation, the anticipation that one day we're going to be there. If, in fact, we're walking by faith, assurance and anticipation are going to be a very dominant part of our life. If you lack assurance, if you lack anticipation, the problem is that you're not walking by faith. And the last thing is that you have an aspiration. You have a desire to be pleasing to Him, because you know that one day your life is going to be tested by the judgment of Christ. Everything that fails that judgment is going to pass away. Everything, of course, that is acceptable is going to have eternal effect. The life of faith recognizes that this life is only a journey. We're simply passing through. We are, in fact, pilgrims on this earth. We're in the world, but not of the world. And our real life is in heaven, where we're seated with Christ. So faith focuses our eyes on the invisible. We walk by faith, not by sight. We're going to see more of that as we turn to our study this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. But for the minute of Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to pick up our study in verse 17. We've been talking about spiritual gifts. And we've looked at how we can identify, how we can come to know the spiritual gift that we have. And this is quite important, because as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a purpose on this earth. That purpose is largely going to be understood and identified by knowing what your gift is. It helps to outline the limitations or the boundaries that God wants you to fulfill in the exercise of that spiritual gift. And I am aware that I failed to get out the 17th page study sheet. It also has a list of things that you can do. I'm convinced that if you follow the steps that have been laid out, both in both of those study sheets, the last one dealing with the Apostle Paul, you see, even the Apostle Paul had to let his spiritual gift develop. If you look at his life, you see how he went very gradually into the full realization. He knew what his calling was. But there still had to be that time of development. There had to be that time of learning. There had to be that time of making progress and developing that spiritual gift. And not until he goes out on the first mission journey in Acts chapter 16 does he really come fully into the exercise of his gift. And if you look there, you'll notice that when they set out, it's really Barnabas who's leading the team. And after they get involved in the ministry and the Apostle Paul's authority comes out, then you see two things happening. One, the shift in name from Saul to Paul, which was an indication of his increasing identification with Christ. And then at the same time, that authority, which then makes it not Barnabas and the mission team, but Paul and the mission team. And he comes to the forefront. Barnabas and the others recognize that he has been given an authority that they don't have. He's been given a sphere of ministry that they don't have. And so they more or less submit to his authority, and he begins to lead from that point. But today we're going to move on really with a theme that began back in the first verse of chapter 4. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Now, you remember that the book of Ephesians breaks down into essentially three segments. We have in the first segment, which is chapters 1 to 3, the wealth of the believer. And there he talks about what it means to be in Christ. He talks about the resources that we have in Christ. Every believer is a spiritual millionaire. You have resources beyond your wildest imagination. But those resources have to be utilized by faith. And so as he moves into the second section, which is chapters 4 and 5, he talks about the walk of the believer. And so that's what we find in verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, to walk worthy." He's urging us to enter into what we would call the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is a pilgrimage. It's not a settled existence. It's not trying to find ourselves at home in this world. It's the realization that we are passing through. This world is transient, it's temporary, and everything in it is going to pass away. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away." It's really a mark of spiritual poverty. Poverty of soul and spirit. To not be able to focus on the life to come more than the life that is here. We tend to want to focus on the here and now. That is carnal. Everything that is here and now is going to pass away. If you think of all of your little treasures, all of the things that you value, all of the things that are important to you, going up in smoke today. It's often been said that there's nothing you can possess in this world that a thief, an illness, or a fire can't take away from you. You can lose it all. And while you may not have to experience that today, you will experience it one day. And you have to learn to build on and bank on the reality that everything in this world is dust. And it's all going to pass away. And to the extent that you and I build our lives on it, we are impoverishing ourselves for the real life which begins after our passage through this world. The real life is eternal life. And that's where the things that are going to last matter. So the walk of faith, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, has an assurance of our eternal security. It has an anticipation, even a great desire, to hurry up and get home, to hurry up and get into our eternal existence. And therefore, it has an aspiration, an ambition, Paul calls it. And that is the desire, whether we're here or there, to be pleasing to Him. In other words, doing God's will and bringing pleasure to Him through our life becomes the most important thing. And that leads into the third section, which he takes up in chapter 6, and that is, of course, the warfare of the believer. And the warfare really is an extension of the walk. When we begin to walk by faith, we will be assaulted. The devil doesn't need to bother with a carnal Christian. The believer who's living according to the dictates of his own desires and his own self-gratification is already self-defeated. The one that the enemy is going to focus on is the one who's making progress. The devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And as we see with the life of Job, and we see in the life of Paul, and we see in the life of Peter, the enemy is going to attack those who are making progress, those who are making a difference in this life. The greater the impact, the greater the assault is going to be to try to hinder that person's progress. So we're going to look at the idea of walking, and this is, of course, a theme that runs all the way through the Bible. Going all the way back to Genesis 5, we find Enoch, one of the great heroes of the faith. We're told that Enoch walked with God, and he walked with God for 300 years. He was a man who maintained fellowship with God in a very difficult time of history. As the world was increasingly depraved to the point of the flood coming on the earth, Enoch lived a life that was separate. His focus was eternal. His fellowship was with God, and he walked with God in fellowship. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, Amos poses the question, can two men walk together unless they're in agreement? Walking is a beautiful figure of life, and it has all kinds of applications, and I'm going to give you a few of those applications today. But the idea of two people walking together means that they're pacing themselves by each other. No two people naturally have the same pace. Some are going to be faster, some are going to be slower. For two people to walk together, it's because they're walking in harmony, they're walking in agreement, they're walking in fellowship. It's equally impossible for you and I to walk with God. Walking with God is not just a nice picture. It's a very real description of a conscious life of fellowship in all of the activities, in all of the endeavors of life. Every area of life is included in the idea of walking with God. And like many biblical pictures, we have a difficulty relating to this because we don't walk much anymore. Unless you're a walker who gets out and walks on purpose, you ride everywhere. The wheel has been one of the greatest inventions as far as technology is concerned, but it's been one of the most detrimental to human life. We don't walk anywhere, and therefore we have a constant problem. Our weight is always a problem to us. We have difficulty in identifying with the biblical mindset and the biblical framework because they lived in an agricultural economy and they lived in a society where most people had to walk to get where they were going. And so when you talked about walking, instantly all kinds of pictures and figures would come into their mind of what the life of faith is all about. For us who sit and ride everywhere that we go, it's very difficult. I can assure you, having just gone into New Guinea, and having walked in and walked out, to come to this passage and have it talk about walking brings to light all kinds of things. And oftentimes, because we no longer walk, we are really disoriented. We have an irrational view of the spiritual life. I can assure you, when you walk a very rugged and a very difficult trail, you're going to stumble. We get the idea in our pretty and nice idea of Christianity today that the Christian life is being good, or the Christian life is being nice. And as long as you're nice, and I have to say in most Christian circles, respectability has taken the place of spirituality. Spirituality is a very rugged and a very conflicting position to be in. You're going to be walking, it's going to be a rugged path, and you're going to be fighting a war. And you know, I've never seen soldiers pictured in battle who were pretty. I've never seen them necessarily worried about whether they made a nice presentation. That seems to be what Christianity today is all about. What you do see is people who are devoted to the point of death. What you see are people who are willing to sacrifice themselves for others. You see a sacrificial commitment to a cause and to those that you're warring with. But it's not pretty. It's a very combative environment. We find the same thing in walking. We're going to look at the walk of the believer, and we've seen it a little bit in the idea of spiritual gifts. You can't really begin to walk until you begin to serve. The Christian life is a life of service, and service means the focus is others, not self. And the more my life and your life is caught up with what I want, what I'm looking for, what I want to gain, what I'd like to have, you can be sure that you're not walking by faith. Paul begins the section exhorting us to walk worthy, as we've seen in verse 1, but we're going to look today at verses 17 to 19. And this is the unworthy walk. This is the other side of the coin. This is when we fail to walk worthy, we're going to walk unworthy. So if you will, just read with me. Verse 17 says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord." This is a very solemn statement of the Apostle Paul. He's calling the Lord Jesus Christ to testify with him, and actually as a co-author of his exhortation. He's saying, "The Lord Jesus Christ and I together are exhorting you, urging you, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness or licentiousness to work all manner of uncleanness with greediness." And what we have here in this unworthy walk are seven steps in a downward spiral. Seven stages in an increasingly dark and gloomy way of life. You see, the fact of life is this. Life is dynamic, not static. No one ever just stays in one place in their spiritual life. From the moment of leaving that broad way and taking that narrow way, and it's narrow because of what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, He is the only way. It's not narrow because you become rigid. It's not narrow because you become legalistic. Many people assume that it's the narrow way because of their own restrictions. That's not what makes it narrow. The thing that makes it narrow is there's only one door, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, as we follow on that way, it's going to be narrow in the sense that we are going to walk in fellowship. And everything that is outside of fellowship is going to be something that we are to reject. In reality, the Scripture often talks about the way of faith as a very broad way. The psalmist talks about the precepts of the Lord being exceedingly broad. And Peter talks about following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ and how His commandments, John tells us His commandments are not burdensome. They're actually a blessing. They're actually very broad in their scope. But the problem is there are three ways in life, and you need to get these down because you are on today one of these ways. There is the broad way, and that's, of course, the way for the unbeliever. The broad way is the way that leads to death. This is the way that the Proverbs speak of when it says there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end of it is the way of death. That's the broad way. Then we have what Jesus calls the narrow way. And the narrow way is simply the way of obedience and fellowship. It is not really restrictive. It is not really something that is encumbering you. It's something that liberates you. The narrow way is the way of liberation. It's the way of being set free from slavery to sin and death. And then there is the downward path. This is, we'll simply call it the downward way. It's the way that we see the prodigal son taking. He went down into a far country. The pictorial idea of going down is significant. It's indicative of what was happening spiritually. He was going into spiritual decline. This is the way that we might refer to as the way of reversion. It's a turning away from the right way. It's a turning back, like the Jews in the wilderness always wanted to go back to Egypt. They missed what they had. They didn't want their liberty. They didn't want their freedom. They didn't want victory. What they wanted was comfort. What they wanted was ease. And amazingly, they found in their mind, because of their perverted way of thinking, that the way of following the plan of God was more difficult than the slavery that they lived under in Egypt. So they wanted to go back to their slavery. Slavery can be a very comfortable institution for many people. It's why you have nations being enslaved over and over again. You ask yourself the question, how in the world could a nation turn from freedom and liberty and ask for tyranny? Yet it happens all the time. It's happening in nations all around the world, and it's happening in the world at large. We are begging to have a tyranny imposed on us, and soon that's going to come. It's going to come under the guise of world government and ultimately one world leader who's going to be Antichrist. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to impose on the world a system that will essentially turn the world into one big prison camp. One big gulag where everyone works for him. Everyone slaves for him. Everyone is feeding their productivity and whatever they have to offer into him. And he is going to be the tyrant. He's going to be the ruler. Why is it that things like this happen again and again in history? Because people would rather have slavery than they would to have freedom. Slavery is easy. You're told what to do and you do it. You don't have to make decisions. You don't have to face consequences. You don't have to decide right and wrong. You don't have to have courage and boldness to step out and do things where there's risk involved. The risk in slavery is reduced down to the fact that you do what you're told, you get a roof over your head, and you get a little bit of what you need, and so you're comfortable and safe. And that's what men oftentimes want. And that's why people turn from the narrow way that places an emphasis on liberty and freedom, personal responsibility, and they turn instead to slavery. Why? Because slavery actually is reducing everything down to my immediate want. I want this now. I don't want to wait. I don't want to work. I don't want to have to make a decision. My stomach says food. I want to eat. My body says drink. I want to drink. My body craves for this, and I want to give it to it, and it simply is a submission and surrender in slavery to the body. Now let's look how it works out, because we have seven steps that we find in verses 17 to 19. And this is what we'll call the unworthy walk. I want you to notice that first of all, it's a walk of conformity. Paul says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." And the word Gentiles is here used simply for heathen. And what he's saying is that, I want you to get this in mind, while he's using the picture of the walk of the heathen, the warning is against the believer living that lifestyle. So what he's talking about here is not just what happens to the unsaved. He's talking about the danger of you and I as believers living in this lifestyle. And the first thing that he tells us is that it's a walk of conformity. This is very strong in the original language. You may not have it in your English translation. But he literally says that you walk no longer just as the heathen walk. In other words, there's a complete conformity. You have adapted to the lifestyle of unbelief or the lifestyle of the world. And the idea, of course, is that the carnal believer living under the dominion of the sin nature has chosen conformity to this world rather than transformation into Christ's likeness. The world wants success. I want success. The world wants the evidences of prosperity, the house, the car, the clothes. I have to have those things. It's basically what moves the fashion of the world. Something comes into fashion, people wear it. It never enters into their mind that maybe the fashion is wrong. You see girls going around today and they've got these hip huggers that are so low that it's almost as if their pants are falling off. The blouse or whatever you want to call it is so high that it no longer takes any imagination. I mean, they're essentially running around flaunting themselves to the world and then wondering why they get lewd comments and wondering why people think the wrong thing, wondering why people think they're an easy mark or something like that. And yet everything that they're doing simply because they go along with the flow of fashion is advertising themselves as being available and easy. That's the message that's being sent. It's conformity. The world says dress this way. Christians run to dress that way. Now, there's nothing wrong. It's not a mark of spirituality to be out of fashion 100 years. There are Christian groups that, the women all put their hair in a bun and they would never do anything such as wear makeup, and they wear an old dress that looks like it was made of a flour sack. And there's nothing spiritual in that. But there is something spiritual in modesty and neatness. And that's simply something that we have to consider. We have to ask ourselves the question, is this fad or is this fashion something that I can fit into without compromising the fact that I'm walking by faith. If it isn't, then it needs to go. Conformity. Paul tells us in Romans 12 and verse 2, not to be conformed to this world. The word, by the way, suskema, is a word that means outwardly. Soon means together. That's the preposition. And schema refers to the outward appearance. You see, as a believer, you'll never fit with the world in reality because you're a new creature in Christ. But it is possible for you outwardly to look the same as them. This whole section here in verses 17 to 19 is telling how a believer can gradually compromise step by step to the point where you'll look at them and you can't tell the difference between them and an unbeliever. Outwardly, as far as the visible aspect is concerned, they look exactly like the world. Their goals, their motivations, the things that move them and drive them are going to be exactly the same as what motivates the unbeliever across the street. So the idea is being in appearance together or likeness with the world. Conformity to the unsaved. The second is that it's an aimless or a pointless life. He says, in the futility of their mind. Now, this is a little bit stronger in the original language than it appears in English because the word futility is a word that means a vacuum. It actually indicates that because a vacuum exists, in other words, what ought to be there is not there. Therefore, that vacuum, and any of you ladies will know, or you men if you ever help your wife vacuum, what does a vacuum do? It sucks up filth. The soul of the believer, designed to run on truth, designed to run on the Word of God, once the Word of God is set aside, is going to become a vacuum that sucks in everything false. Every false ideology, every false philosophy, every false perspective that comes down the pike is going to appear right. Why? Because you've rejected the light and now darkness looks good to you. The darkness now is the appeal. The light is not appealing, it's the darkness. And the amazing thing is that we begin to call the darkness light. So in the futility of their mind, or the vacuum of their mind, and what is it? Well, the mind is built around the soul, and the idea is that the soul of the believer, we can basically say that we have in the soul mind, will or volition, and emotion. And the mind is to be focused. And it's to be focused on the Word and the will of God. The will, volition, that negative and positive determining factor within our soul, is to be choosing for that which the mind focuses on. Bearing down with the mind. We're urged three different times in the book of Hebrews to concentrate on Jesus Christ, looking to Jesus Christ, keeping our focus on Jesus Christ. That's what the mind's supposed to do. And the will responds to that, as David says in the Psalms, when your word said, seek my face, my soul answered, your face, O Lord, I will seek. What happened? His mind was given a focal point. His will said, yes, I'm going to do that. And the result is, his emotion, which is a responder, emotion is not to guide us. Emotion is to respond. When the mind is focused and the will makes its choice, emotion will respond with appreciation. The problem in the world is that emotion is made the ruler of the soul. And emotion was never designed to rule the soul because it's a responder. And since emotion is a responder, once you make emotion the criteria of life, you must constantly stimulate the emotion. This is what's happening in Christianity. A false atmosphere is being created that will stimulate people's emotion so that for a while they're lifted up or they're stimulated or they're excited in some way. It becomes entertainment. And entertainment, for the most part, is amusement. And amusement comes from the Greek word that means not thinking. Emotion has no thinking capacity. Emotion has no content. It can only respond. It's like taste buds. Emotion's been called the taste buds of the soul. And what do taste buds do? You taste something sweet and it says sweet. I like sweet. You taste salty, it says salty. It only tells you what you're putting in your mouth. But we all know from our own experience that you can adapt your taste buds or develop your taste buds to like certain things. And the more you taste it and the more you like it, the more you want it. And that's how emotion works in the soul. The old saying that came out of the 60s and the 70s has pretty much dominated world thought. If it feels good, do it. Live by emotion. Live by stimulation. So we end up frantically running here and running there. Something has to move me. Something has to motivate me. It's not that there's anything inside that is forging its way through life, that is taking a consistent course and establishing a focal point that is working toward. Instead, as Paul says, if you look back in verse 13, blown about by every wind of doctrine. Children, infants. You see, infants have to learn to think. They already have emotion working full time. The cry of the baby tells us that their emotion is working fine. The desire to nurse, the desire to feed, all of the bodily functions, everything is working fine there emotionally. There's not a mind that's in control, and that's why children, I've often said little children are criminals. If they were big enough, they'd kill you. Because you don't come the instant they cry. You don't do exactly what they want. You don't make them comfortable. Their whole world is wrapped up in themselves. That's the danger of aimlessness, pointlessness, futility. A self-centered life is void of God's purpose and therefore creates a spiritual vacuum. That spiritual vacuum is going to feed on whatever it can find in the world for the moment. The next step is the blackout of the soul. And when we conform to the world, how do we do that? We have to reject the Word of God. When we reject the Word of God as a believer, we lose the whole focal point of life. When our life becomes aimless, God then begins to deal with us in discipline. And the self-induced discipline is the soul begins to black out. And therefore, he says, having their understanding darkened. The blackout of the soul indicates that the light is now going out. Because you see, for the believer, even if he has only responded to the gospel, he has a tremendous amount of truth in his soul. Just the gospel of Christ is filled and packed with eternal truth. To understand who he was, to understand what he did, to realize that his work on the cross made eternal life possible, to understand the importance and the priority of faith, to realize that eternal life is a gift of grace. I mean, all of the elements of spiritual life are wrapped up in the gospel, and all of those things have provided a light in the soul of that believer. What does John tell us in John chapter 1? He says, John came to bear witness of the light. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light. But he says that was the true light, in other words, Jesus Christ, who gives light to every person coming into the world. And every human being who lives has at some point of time in life light given that must be either accepted or rejected. And as soon as that light is accepted, it increases in light. As soon as it's rejected, the light begins to diminish. The light begins to be turned down, dimmed, if you will, until finally there is a blackout. And the astounding thing, like I believe it was the maid of Seneca, the Roman philosopher, blind from birth, she said, I'm not blind, everyone else is just deceived. That's the mindset of a believer. When they begin a path of conformity to the world, distortion sets in their soul because of the vacuum, and the result is the light that they have. Now they're rejecting the Word. They don't think they need the Word, and so they don't make themselves available to the Word. They don't open the Word at home. They don't make it to Bible class. They've rejected the Word on the outside, but now what's happening? Now there begins an assault on the Word that they have in their soul. Their focal point, their lifestyle, the spiritual ramifications of the decisions that they're making begins to destroy even the truth that they know. I've seen believers who were well instructed. You just absolutely can't believe this. Believers who were in Bible class for years and years had notebooks full of precise biblical instruction and information who later turned their back on it. And I'll tell you this, 9 times out of 10, because their feelings got hurt. They chose to live by emotion because their feelings got hurt. They turned away from the Word of God, and their life today is a life of total blackout. And you know what? They don't even remember the simplest truths that they once held. I've talked to some of these people because they were in our Bible classes years ago. They were people who were well instructed. They were people who could present Christ convincingly to the world. They were people who had the power of witness in their life. And today they can't even articulate the gospel of Christ. They've totally lost it. And I can look back, and Nan and I often talk about this, and we see people who have continued on in the Word, and the increasing light of their life, and the increasing fulfillment, and the increasing sense of joy. And we look at other people who turned away from it, and those people, they just live in a no man's land of gloom. And they're constantly looking for something to stimulate an emotional response so that they can even feel like they're alive. It's tragic. It's pitiful. And you look from the outside and you say, I see what's happened. This person's soul has become deadened. And they say, I'm free. I'm liberated. I'm no longer held by those restrictions that Scripture imposed on me. Look at every age in human history where men have cried liberation, renaissance, freedom. And unless it's been genuine freedom based on the Word of God, it always leads to a time of anarchy and slavery. The French Revolution is a good example. Millions of people died, and millions were wounded, and millions were made homeless because of the mobs that began rampaging. And how did it all start? The Renaissance. We have become enlightened. We have become liberated. We're no longer held by those old restrictions of the Bible. We can do what we want. And if you can look around the world today and see what's happening and not come to the conclusion that the world is heading for a worldwide overflow of anarchy, you're not seeing what's going on in the world, because it's coming. The blackout of the soul. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, you'll remember John says, this is the condemnation, that light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The fourth step is the step of estrangement from the life of God. He says, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Now remember that he's paralleling something here. He's talking about the life of the heathen. Talking about the life of the unsaved person. But the warning is to the believer, don't walk any longer. And by the way, that phrase, that you no longer walk, indicates that they have been. He's saying to these Ephesians, it's time to stop. It's time to make a difference in your life. It's time to begin to build on a solid foundation instead of shifting sand. And so he says, stop walking the way the world around you walks and start being separate in your thinking and in your activity. The idea of alienated from the life of God, the word of course means estrangement. It means an alienation that's taken place. It's in the perfect tense here. It indicates that they have now arrived at a settled condition in which ignorance of the things of God is their preferred standard of life. They don't want to know the truth. They don't want to hear the word. They don't want the light. Why? Because it's a threat to the path that they have chosen. It's a conviction against their life. It's a statement of judgment on the course that they've followed. And they don't want to hear it because the belief is, if I don't hear that judgment is coming on my way of life, then maybe it's not going to happen. Maybe I'll be the first person in history who was not accountable for their decisions. But we all are accountable for our decisions. And ultimately, we will reap what we sow. So alienated from the life of God. And what does this mean in relation to a believer? Alienation from the life of God means that the abundant life that Christ promised for here and now is the furthest thing from their mind. The furthest thing from their experience. There's no sense of abundance. There's no sense of reality. And see, the danger in this is as follows. The spiritual life is reality. Everything else is deception. Everything else is false. And when we're not living reality, we talk about people who are psychotic. We talk about people who are neurotic, people who have abnormal, excessive fears, people who have fears of the dark, people who have fears of the light, people who are afraid of other people, people who live behind closed doors because they can't stand the thought of going out into the world. There are people who live with a fear of germs. They walk around all the time medicating a hanky and putting it over their nose and so on and so forth. These people have become abnormal in their thinking. They've become derailed from reality. They live in a deranged environment. That's what happens to the believer who begins following this lifestyle. They will literally go crazy. Now, it's not the kind of crazy that the world will put in a straitjacket or in a rubber cell. It's the insanity that comes from an increasing hardening of the heart and an increasing blindness, so that as we walk along through life, stumbling and staggering, constantly injuring ourselves and saying, "This is a wonderful life. I'm free. I'm liberated. I can do what I want." There were seven different kinds of Pharisees that were identified in the ancient world, and one was called the bruised and bleeding Pharisee. And he was called that because he would actually walk around with his eyes covered so that he wouldn't by accident look at a woman and think lustful thoughts. Of course, I don't see how this would work, because the whole time that you're walking and covering your eyes, you're saying, "Why am I covering my eyes? Why am I covering my eyes? Why am I covering my eyes?" And you know, your problem is there. It's abnormal. But the result of it was they were the ones who were always hitting what was called the stumbling stone, the foundation stone that stuck out from the corner of the building. And so their shins were constantly being beaten and battered and bleeding. They'd run into the wall. Their face was beaten. And they said that you could actually identify this particular Pharisee because he always had a scrape, a bruise, a wound of some kind to show that he had been stumbling and staggering into everything. It's possible for you and I, as believers, alienated from the life of God, to come to a condition where we simply don't want the light. We'd rather walk in the dark. The fifth condition is the condition of the searing of the conscience. The searing of the conscience is what he calls here the hardening of the heart. I want you to notice the terrible terms that are used here. He says, "Because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling." Those two phrases are terrible. Hardness of heart, being callous or being past the point of feeling. The first word speaks of a condition of hardening. In other words, there's a process taking place. And as a result of that hardening process, the word's porosis. We have the porosis of the arteries, the hardening of the arteries, and things like that. The same word is used here. And then the word for callous is actually a word that means incapable of feeling. No longer able to feel. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 when he talks about false teachers in the last days, and he said that they will actually follow doctrines of demons, and the reason they'll be able to do this while professing faith in Christ, while professing that they're teaching the Word of God, they are teaching doctrines of demons, and he says they'll do this because they will have a conscience seared as with a hot iron. In other words, the Word of God cannot make a pinprick in their conscience. The Spirit of God is incapable of bringing conviction on them. Why? Because they have followed a course of saying no to the Spirit of God, saying no to the Word of God, resisting and rejecting that convicting feeling that God gives in the conscience. And the result is a numbing and a hardening process that ultimately leads to the fact where you feel no pain at all. Spiritual leprosy. You know the problem with the leper? The problem with the leper is he feels no pain. He's out digging in the garden, and as he hoeing or digging a hole with a shovel, he cuts off the front of his foot, and he doesn't even know it. The leper prays to be able to feel pain because that's their problem. They can't. They cut off part of their foot. They cut off part of their hand. They all of a sudden look, and they're missing a finger that was there yesterday. It's gone. Somehow they've torn it off. They don't even know it. The same thing can happen in the soul of a believer. The soul of a believer can become seared, just the same as branding. You brand an animal, and they respond in pain. The cow bawls, the horse whinnies, or you know whatever. They scream out in pain. They feel it, but you know what? After that, they feel no pain in that place. It's seared, it's hardened. And it's possible for that to happen in the human soul. I'm going to stop at this searing because our time is just about up. We're going to come back and we're going to finish this. The next step is a terrible one. It's actually where the person barters their soul away for whatever temporary pleasure they can have. The word that's used here is the same word that's used of Judas betraying Jesus Christ. they literally hand themselves over or deliver themselves over into a lifestyle that is going to betray them. But I'm going to stop here because there's much to be covered in that and in the following one. I want you to just hold your place. Well, actually, we won't be back to it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see a parallel passage that has the same seven steps. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And here Paul's not applying it to the believer, but to the unbeliever. This process, by the way, happens any time a human soul is confronted with light. In the life of the unbeliever, it happens because of a rejection of God, consciousness from within, the testimony of nature from without, and whatever light is given in regard to the gospel. And when they turn away, they're going to start down through this process in unbelief. In the life of a believer, it happens when they come to a point where they no longer want to hear the Word of God and respond to it in a positive way. So Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Now I want you to hang on to this, because the wrath of God is a term that is not used so much for hell. It's used for the judgments of God in this life. The tribulation is called the wrath of God, or the time of the wrath of God. And in these judgments, it is often simply the consequences of decisions that are made that work their way out in reality. So the wrath of God is revealed. He's saying this is something that's obvious. You can see it. From heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What do you have here? You have the truth being presented and men pushing it down because they don't want to deal with it. The word suppress is a word that actually means to push it down, to try to cover it up, to put a lid on it. So they've been confronted with the truth. How is that possible? Verse 19. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Two things here. One is the witness of conscience. The other is the witness of creation. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse." Paul's basically using the ontological argument, saying that a world, a universe of order, demands a creator who established that order. Verse 21, notice this. "Because although they knew God," now this is not knowing Him in the sense of faith, it's saying that they knew He existed. They came to a point of God consciousness. They were aware of His reality. "They did not glorify Him as God, neither were they thankful, but they became futile." There's our word. Vain, empty, aimless, vacuum. "They turned away from the light. They chose the darkness." The result was vacuum in their soul. "They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Same process. By the way, the word scotia here is used of a spiritual darkness, and it means absolute blackness, utter blackness. The same blackness, by the way, that enveloped the earth while Christ was being crucified. It was utter, total blackness. Verse 23, "They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." What does it tell us when we look around the world and we see that everywhere something is worshipped? It tells us that men have rejected the truth and substituted something else that was more pleasing and acceptable to their own personal desires. Now, up until now, man has been making the decisions. He's turned away from light. He has become futile. His heart has been darkened. He has substituted something else as a focal point of worship. He's made four consistent decisions to turn away from God. The next three are God's judgments. Notice verse 24. "Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." All right, what does God do? He turns them over to uncleanness. This is the step that we see in Ephesians 4. They have betrayed themselves, given themselves over to a licentious way of life. Next step, verse 26. The second one that God judicially imposes. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions." Now what they've done is they have gone in this derangement, in this increasing gloom, from what we would call normal sin or natural sin to abnormal, perverted sin. Notice what happens. This you're not allowed to teach. Believe it or not, some countries have passed legislation. You can't teach this passage. I'm going to teach it until I'm in jail. For this reason, God gave them up to vile. The word vile here has the idea of being depraved or perverted passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use. See, there's that normal concept. For that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. What is the penalty of the error? It's the hardening of the heart and the blackout of the soul to the point where they think they're free even while they're dying in their slavery. They think they're free. And now notice, he identifies the penalty of this error. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they didn't even want the thought of God there. They didn't even want the thought of God's word there. They wanted to be free of it. So what does God do? He gives them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. In other words, God says, you don't want to think of me. Your heart will be hardened. The light will go out. You will enter into a spiritual blackness where you'll not think of me anymore. And the result is that they will do the things that are not fitting, being filled. Now, the idea of filled means there's no room for anything else. Their life has been completely absorbed now by these things. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, their whispers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. Now get this. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do them, but also approve of those who practice them. What they're saying is this. We know this is going to bring us to judgment, but we're not only going to do it, we're going to get as many other people involved as we can. That's the world today. When we read in the book of Revelation and we see that it says that even when they knew the judgments were coming from God, it says they shake their fist at heaven, they curse the God of heaven, they blaspheme the God of heaven while they gnaw their tongues in the pain of the judgment that's coming on them. How can people get to the point where John says, and even at that point they refuse to repent of their sorceries and their witchcraft and their murders and so on and so forth. How can people be that hard? Well, this tells us. And it tells us that you and I are living in the generation that I believe will lead up to a worldwide phenomenon of people who will know that they're going against the God of heaven and they won't care. They're going to do it. They're going to know they're headed for the lake of fire and they won't care. That's what they want. I've heard people say, I would rather burn in hell than have to go into the presence of God. That's a complete condition of hardness of heart. You say, how could a human being get to that point? I'll tell you how. It starts with a believer saying, I would rather have my way than God's way. Because you see, as the old saying goes, he who chooses the road also chooses where it leads. Is it possible, is it conceivable for a believer to get to the point where they have that hardened an attitude toward God? Absolutely. I've known believers. I've seen believers who once were involved in ministry, who once were out winning people to Christ, who were giving all their time, effort, and energy to lead people to a saving knowledge of Christ and instruct them in the Word. And I've seen those people go through the process that led to the point where they said, I don't even believe in God anymore and I hate Him. You want to talk about irrationality? I don't believe God exists and I hate Him. You hear this in the world all the time. There is no God. How could God let this happen? This is what Paul means when he says they don't even want to retain God in their knowledge, and yet they know that God exists, and they know the judgment of God is being carried out, and their attitude is, I don't care. Paul said, let's walk in a manner worthy. The word worthy is a word that means equal to. It means that which is an outward expression, a living expression of an inward transformation. Walking worthy of Christ means that he who the world cannot see is seen in us. We look at the controversy that surrounded the film, The Passion, and you can see the antagonism, you can see the hatred of the world. They've done everything they can to try to pervert the focus of it and distort the purpose of it and everything else, and yet what an astounding confrontation. I'm sure that some of you, while we were down in Midland when we went to the Regent Theater, saw that on the screen at the same time we were going into the video, they were playing a video that is a knee-jerk reaction of the, well, I could use all kind of descriptive words, and it's called not the Passion of Christ, but the Passion of the Temptress of Christ. That's what was playing on that video, if you're not aware of it. Basically something to depict Christ as just a man with all of the foibles that we have, nothing unusual about him, and so on and so forth. How could anybody even conceive in their mind to promote one film and be showing the other on video while you're waiting in the waiting room? And when you go and watch that film and you see that constant presence of evil, that constant insidious but behind the scenes working of that satanic personage that's there, and then you go to the movie and you see this playing and you say, it's right here. There's the evidence of the enemy. There's the presence of the enemy. Always trying to hide behind the scenes, but always working to undermine the truth. Well, that's the world you and I live in. And therefore, if we're going to walk by faith, it's going to be a battle. It's going to be a battle in the world, but much more intensely, it's going to be a battle in your heart and soul. And when you fight a battle, climbing over those mountains and thinking about the Aussies that fought up there on the Kokoda Trail, I want to tell you something. To fight a battle, to fight a war would be bad enough. To fight it in that environment, the steepness, the heat, the septic nature of everything around you, the slightest little scratch turns septic. We're still trying to get rid of scratches and cuts that became septic. Jungle rot's what they called it. And it just spreads. You and I are in that environment in the world. And we're fighting a battle that is of an intensity that is not going to allow us to get through unscraped. We're not going to come through without some wounds and some bruises and some difficulties. But Paul says it's a battle we can win. As we put on the armor of God, as we put on our feet the sandals of the gospel of peace, we can actually go from victory to victory. And that's the worthy walk that we'll get back to as we finish this up next week, and we'll move on into what does it mean to walk worthy. You have eight things there that I've given you. We'll look at those briefly as we get back into the idea of the worthy walk. But we can't really look at the positive without seeing the negative. Otherwise, we don't recognize the tension that exists in the world. We don't recognize the conflict that we face on a daily basis. So let's pray, and you remember that today is lunch. We'll enjoy spending time together for that. And we'll pick up in our study next time, and I'll hopefully remember to bring you the 17th study sheet, which I've failed to give you. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for the Word, which throws light on life, not as we would like to see it, not as we want to see it, but it throws light on life as it is. That's the important thing. Help us, therefore, to bear down with our mind in focusing on truth, acknowledging it for what it is, honoring you by acknowledging that truth, and then by our will, setting a course of action in faith to take advantage of the provisions of your grace and pursue the plan that you have for us. The result is that we can have fulfillment, satisfaction in the area of our emotions as responders to truth and responders to reality, instead of being constantly stimulated by that which is only a lie and a deception and totally false. Help us, Father, because we are surrounded by opposing forces. We're walking uneven ground. It's very slippery. It's very difficult. When we stumble, when we fall, and we often do, we thank you that you lift us up. Let us not stay down. Let us not give up, but help us to have the courage to pick up and press on. We pray these things, Father, to the glory of Jesus Christ, which one day we're going to stand in, we're going to be dazzled by, and we're going to share forever. Help us to see that part of it that we share was something that worked its way out in our life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.